Turning your Bibles to Acts 4, we will start in right away in verse 1. And while you're finding Acts 4, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for joining us together here this morning. Thank you for bringing us together. And as always, Lord, we're just so desperate to hear from you and to be transformed by you and by your word. So Lord, we ask that you speak to us this morning. Speak to us through these ancient scriptures that are so relevant for us today. And as always, we take authority over this atmosphere in the room. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have its way in this place. And we do invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to move and to have your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, several weeks ago, I had started this series on entertaining the presence, the real, powerful, sustained presence of God. And my basic thesis statement throughout this has been the people of God entertaining the presence of God versus the church entertaining the people. And we started this series by looking at 1 Kings 8 and the parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles 5. And kind of our key verse that we're basing this whole thing off of was in 1 Kings 8:10. That says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. And this is our goal. We're after that kind of presence. We're after that level of God's presence amongst in our midst. Let me recap real briefly where we've been, and then we'll jump into Acts 4. When we started this series, we started by asking the question, so why is this so important? Why is it so important to have this level of God's presence? And we looked at a number of different things. There was the answer for them in their day, and there's the answer for us in our day. And in that first message, I looked at least five different reasons on why it was important for us. I think the five reasons actually came in part 1.5. But we looked at those five reasons on why it was so important for us. And one of those was so that the church isn't just another form of entertainment. And I had just such a powerful confirmation of this thing of how important presence is yesterday when we went to our Mother Church Lavinia. We walked in the door, and when you come in the door, there's a long flight of steps to go upstairs, like a lot of steps, because it's a commercial building. It's a real high building. And I get, I don't know, maybe halfway up those steps. Larry was walking right next to me. I got about halfway up the steps, and the presence, because they were practicing worship, the presence was coming down. It hit me. I stopped dead in my tracks in the steps. I'm just like, whoa. You could feel it. Like you could feel the presence. And then we get up to the top, and I'm looking around. I'm looking for Pastor Romero, and I see him way over in the little cafe area they have. And so I just start heading toward the cafe, and Aaron starts following me. He's walking along. I'm about halfway to the cafe, and the presence hits me again. I just stopped, and I just started weeping. I'm just standing there, and I'm just weeping, and Aaron's looking at me like, what is your problem, dude? And the presence was so thick. But you see, that's the kind of presence that is transformational. That's the kind of presence that will actually touch lives and do things in people's lives different than entertainment. Amen? And so that's why we want to be a presence-driven church. And I tell you what, these folks up here that lead worship, I wish y'all could have been here when they practiced. Like, their practice brought the presence this morning in a way that was just unreal. The presence changes everything. And then as we went along in this message, we began to ask, okay, so why did God respond the way he did here in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5? And we looked at a number of reasons. Real quickly recapping that. First, it was his response. He was responding to the people. He was responding to their preparation. He was responding to their sacrifice and to their praise and to the worship and to the honor. We looked at the one verse in there where it says that they sacrificed so many animals they couldn't even be counted. And so God was responding to the incredible sacrifice of his people. Then the second thing we saw was that it was a prophetic vision of the New Testament era. The Lord was showing him in that moment when the Spirit came so powerfully that the priests couldn't perform their duties. He's like, this is what it's going to look like when Jesus comes and I send the Holy Spirit. We won't need priests anymore. And then finally we said that God was making a statement to those people in their day saying, I'm with you. God had told Solomon, if you do the right things and if you follow my ways and if you obey my commands, that I'm going to be your God and I'm going to keep all of my promises. And so in this moment when he shows up there in that power, he's saying, good job. Well done. Now today I want to continue in this series of looking at this sustained presence, and we're going to go to the New Testament, book of Acts, and look at another one of my favorite passages of his presence and see what we can learn from that. My voice is shot today. So starting in, and what's interesting, so I'd planned this series out for a while, and I knew that we were going to be looking at Acts 4 today. I didn't make the connection to this with the finger of God movie until last night when I was watching the movie. I'm like, wait, this is my message. Somebody used that movie a lot to illustrate, and that's all just from last night. Acts 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It's interesting that it mentions the Sadducees here and not the Pharisees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. So that's why this angered the Sadducees so much, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But one observation we can make just so far, reading these first four verses, is that the apostles were preaching the gospel on the streets very boldly. They were preaching the gospel out on the streets bold enough to get the attention of these leaders and officials. So this wasn't something that was happening real passively and quietly. This bold preaching then resulted in persecution, and they're arrested and thrown in jail. But we can't miss what God did in this moment. It says 5,000 people got saved. Is anyone here willing to go to jail to see 5,000 people get saved? Continuing in verse 5, it says, the next day the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? So again, these leaders, and they're religious leaders. These aren't Roman leaders. They didn't care. These were religious leaders. They're beginning to question the disciples, the apostles here. And here's the thing. Jesus warned them that this would happen, didn't he? Remember, Jesus said, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you. And yet today when we face persecution, somehow we're still surprised. Then verse 8. Then Peter, filled with good doctrine. Why are you laughing? What does it say? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. We'll stop right there for a moment. I'm going to read to you Mark 13:11. Just listen to it. Mark 13:11 says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Don't you love how it starts? When you are arrested. Why are we so surprised when persecution comes? And then it says, don't even worry about what to say, because the presence is going to come in the Holy Spirit and give you the words. Now that's a little unnerving, don't you think? You get arrested and you're standing before some judge or official and you have no defense of your own. Your defense is simply the presence, the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Continuing verse 9. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected and has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If you're ever preaching the gospel and you need a verse to go to Acts 4:12. Peter begins to answer these questions by these officials by preaching the gospel. By what are they're questioning him. How are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to do this? By what? And he preaches the gospel. You know, that reminded me of the scene in the movie last night, The Finger of God, when Daniel, the evangelist, is in Ghana. And when they get there, the king says, I want to see you. And the king says, you're only going to get to have this crusade if you come see me and talk to me. And what does Daniel do? He walks into that throne room of the king, and he preaches the gospel to a Muslim king. There's a lot of things Daniel could have said. We're not going to cause any trouble. We'll clean up after ourselves. You know, this will be, you know, no problems from us. But he goes there, and he stands before a Muslim king in his throne room and preaches the gospel. And what does the king do? The king says, well, all right, if this Jesus of yours is real, I can't walk anymore. My knees don't work. Pray for me. We're going to see that here in this passage. It works. It works today. We see this chapter happening in our day. We just saw it in the movie last night. But notice what Peter doesn't say here in these verses, verse 9 through 12. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't demand rights or protest. He doesn't ask for his lawyer. He preaches the gospel. I wonder in our day how many opportunities we miss for the presence because we first demand our rights. I just get so bothered by so much of our Christian culture that has become so enamored with our rights. Once we've accepted Christ Jesus, we have no rights. We're slaves to him and his kingdom. And when we're persecuted, when these things happen, we need to have this kind of a response, not a demanding of an American right. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This verse should be a great encouragement to all of us, don't you think? Because this verse shows us that anyone can do this. Peter and John's courage and boldness was visible to all, first of all. I love that. I love that it was so visible that they saw the courage of Peter and John. Could they say that about any of us? Could they look at any of us and be like, wow, they've got courage for the gospel? And then it says they were unschooled, ordinary men. Peter's a fisherman. We all fit in this category. We're all unschooled, ordinary men and women. But they could see that they had been with Jesus. We too can make this claim. We're just ordinary men and women, but we have the Holy Spirit. But do people look at us and can they tell we've been with Jesus? Everybody, when we leave this church and we go out there on that street, people ought to be able to look at us and be like, they've been with Jesus. And this ties back to this idea of presence. We need this sustained presence. Because if I come to a building and I get entertained and then I leave the building and I go home, no one's going to say they've been with Jesus. But if I come to the church and the presence is here and we bask and we swim in the presence, we can leave from this place and people will be like, they've been with Jesus. At that conference I was at yesterday, I had this crazy vision of Ezekiel 47 and the river and all this stuff. And so I got up on the stage and I just felt like I was supposed to explain to people that there's a river up front and it's really deep. And if you want to come and you want to jump in this river, it's going to cost you everything. And you're making a commitment to God and you're giving your life over to him. And I'm explaining this and they rush the stage. I expected some of them to come. I don't think anyone didn't come. They rushed the stage because they wanted to be in the presence. That's the church. That's who we are. That's why we go after this presence. We want to be in that deep end all the time. I was so blessed by their hunger to all come into the deep end. And I know everyone here has that heart to be in the deep end. Because the presence transforms everything. Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. That's like amazing. Like if you want to debate somebody and you leave them with nothing to say, cha-ching. You see, the evidence speaks for itself. When Jesus does the act, it's hard to argue with it. The lesson here is trust. Trust the presence. Trust the work of Jesus. Trust the work of the Holy Spirit, but don't argue with the people. Don't argue with those who oppose you. I cannot tell you how many times I've had people try to argue with me. God can't heal. I don't have a demon. So I never argue with them. I just pray for them and I invite the presence and I trust what Holy Spirit is going to do. Then when they get healed, you're like, okay, so if God doesn't heal, what just happened? I cannot tell you how many times this happened. Or I don't have a demon. All right, cool. Let me just pray for you. And then they start to manifest, and I'll just take a step back and be like, okay, so if you don't have a demon, what's happening? You want help now? Don't argue with them. Trust the presence. Trust what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Or if they simply don't believe that there's a God, don't argue with them. Just invite the presence. They did it in the movie in the scene where they were at the drug rehab place. He had everyone just hold out their hands like this, and he just invited the presence. I've done that so many times. Just invite the presence to come. And they'll feel it because God always comes. He always wants his people, and he comes. And then when he comes, and you'll see it. You'll see him start to shake or tremble or tears. Their hands will start to go down. So what are you feeling? And more often than not, they'll respond with heaviness. And then I explain, yeah, in the Old Testament, the word for the glory of the Lord is the word kavod. And kavod means heaviness. The glory of the Lord is directly translated as heaviness. So when the glory comes, it's heaviness. Just invite the presence. Don't argue with them. Invite the glory. Invite him to come, and they will feel it. I was reminded of a story. Amy and I, years ago, we were praying for this drug dealer. He was hanging around the fringes of our church because he had a thing for a lady in the church at the time. And so there's this drug dealer, and he had all these tattoos all down his neck. What they call it, a full sleeve or something on his neck. And he had all these tattoos. And he was sitting in our basement, and we're like, can we pray for you? He's like, all right, sure, cool. And so we start praying for him, and I get done praying for him. I'm like, okay, so what? I get done praying for him. He opens his eyes, looks up at me, goes, how high did I levitate? And I'm like, excuse me? He goes, I levitated, right? I'm like, no, you stayed in the chair the whole time. But because when we prayed, the heaviness of his life, the headness of the bondages that he was under lifted. He felt so much lighter under the presence of God, he thought he had levitated. The presence of God is all we need. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Sanhedrin is the totality of the leadership. The Sadducees and the scribes and even the Pharisees are in that, but Sanhedrin was like the total of the leadership group. They asked, everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle and they cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. Now, do you see the power struggle here? They know that a great miracle was done. But they don't want to lose their religious power base. Do you think that's still happening in our day? They're fighting the hand of God. God has done a great miracle, and they acknowledge that a great miracle has been done, but then so that they don't lose their power, they say, well, we got to stop this thing. We cannot fight back with human arguments or reasons or protests or demands for rights. We must trust and call on the Holy Spirit in his presence. I believe that this kind of persecution is going to increase. We're seeing it in different parts of the world. It's increasing, and it's even starting to increase in our own land. And I believe it's going to increase significantly on the coast, the east and the west coast. We're going to have a little bit of a temperate zone here in the Midwest. But I believe this kind of persecution is going to increase, and we need to be prepared for it. We need to prepare that we fight back persecution with presence. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speaking what we have seen and heard. Verse 18 starts out by saying that they forbid them from speaking in the name of Jesus. Lest you think that this is relegated to some bygone era, some of the lawmakers in the city of San Francisco last month proposed banning the Bible in the city of San Francisco. It all came about when Luis Palau was trying to do a crusade in San Francisco. And he wanted to rent billboards around town to advertise the crusade. And in the picture that he wanted on the billboard, he was holding his Bible. And it said Holy Bible on the Bible. And when those billboards came before the city council, they not only denied that, they then proposed the bill banning the Bible in the city under the heading, Keep San Francisco Gay. But you see, here we get our response. They are forbidden from speaking in Jesus' name. But with great boldness, Peter and John stick to Jesus. And they say, no, sir, we are going to continue to do what we are doing. Why? For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is why it is so utterly important for us to have our own personal experience with Jesus and his presence. We have to have this experience from which to speak with that kind of authority and confidence. We have to have that experience. We have to have that trust with him. So that when we find ourselves in these situations, we have our own personal testimony with Jesus to hang on to and to testify to. You couldn't move me off this position now if you put a gun to my head. I have seen too much. I've seen blind eyes open. I've seen deaf ears open. I've seen legs grow out. I've seen cancer healed. I've seen prophetic words that were so specific, there's no way you could have known that information. Last night, one of our first-time visitors to the movie, I told him what city he lived in and the name of his best friend. That guy got a little freaked out. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I love that little detail. Like drove it home for him, I guess. It says the leaders couldn't punish them because all the people were praising God and putting their trust in Jesus. The lesson here for our day is trust the presence, trust the gospel, share the gospel, worry less about the government and persecution, and the people will come to Jesus. Jesus' command to us was pretty easy. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead. Have I ever mentioned that? These things, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead, preach the gospel, they are things that are both of the presence and bring the presence. Some of you are wishing you were having as much fun as Simi, don't you? But now, look at what it says here. Everybody was praising God. They were coming to Jesus and they were praising God. This is the kind of attention that we want to see. Remember in verse 4, it says 5,000 people got saved. In verse 16, it says everybody in Jerusalem knew what was happening. Here it says they couldn't decide how to punish them because everybody, all the people, were praising God for what had happened. This is the kind of attention that we want to see, centered around the work of God, not man. We have all kinds of Christians that can draw a crowd for protest. There was this group, I don't know if it's still in our town or not, there was this group in our town called the Patriots. And they were all Christians. And they kept phoning me and emailing me, come, we want you to join our group where Christians are going to stand up for religious freedom and we're going to stand up for our rights and we're going to fight back against all this evil stuff that's happening in our country. And I'm like, aren't you fighting the hand of God? God doesn't ask us to fight against those things. He asks us to trust in the power of his gospel to transform those things. We're wasting our time fighting the wrong battles. Preach the gospel. Heal the sick. Cleanse the leper. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Amen? Oh, you got me preaching today. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. But when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. God comes through. They get released from prison, and they respond in prayer. They didn't respond with a protest, and they didn't respond with boasting. You know, in our day, I think of a prominent Christian pastor got arrested for persecution, and then he got let out of prison, he'd probably run for mayor. Don't you think? But they go and they respond in corporate prayer. Let's listen to the prayer. Verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, saying, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. There's a lot of good theology in that prayer. First, they're responding to their persecution in prayer and nothing else. Second, they start by worshiping him as creator. He enters into this prayer by just acknowledging God as creator. Then he acknowledges God as sovereign in the midst of the persecution. This is what you had determined should happen. And yet in our day, we spend all our time fighting the persecution instead of seeing God in what he's doing in it. I also believe that this is essential to seeing greater measures of God's presence in our day. We must learn, we must train our senses, our spiritual senses, to see what God is doing in any situation and not what man is doing. Whether it's in the political realm, whether it's out there, we must look. And when we see wars and rumors of wars, and when we see persecution, and when we see all this stuff happening, we ask the question, God, you're sovereign. I know you're in this. Open my eyes to see what you're really doing. And how do I go participate with this? And even here in the church, somehow I want to help you guys. I want to train you into noticing and seeing what God is doing in the room, in the church, amongst the people. So often when I come in here, I can tell as I watch you, you're responding to other people rather than responding to what God is doing. He is sovereign and he's always moving. I'll probably write about that this week, of how when we enter into the place of worship, to pause periodically and to look around, what is God doing in here? What is God doing in these people? What is he doing in the atmosphere? God's presence can be an amazing in an atmosphere. In an instant, you can kill it. But in this passage, it's about the political atmosphere of the world around us. God is sovereign, and he's always at work. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So if we go out and protest, we're actually fighting the hand of God. We say, rather, Lord, show us how we partner with what you're already doing. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In case you don't know this about me already, this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. They corporately pray and ask for more of what got them in trouble. They got in trouble for preaching the gospel, and they asked for more boldness to preach even more. They got in trouble for healing a crippled man, and they asked the Lord to do even more miracles and signs and wonders. Don't you love that? Is anybody else like excited about this verse? They don't shrink back one bit from what got them in trouble. Again, I think of the movie The Finger of God we watched last night, and the opening scene with Robbie in Afghanistan. They're driving down a road in Afghanistan. They see a man limping really bad, so Robbie's like, let's stop and pray for this guy. So they have him sit in the back seat of the truck, and he's praying for the one leg to grow because his leg is too short. And while they're praying for the man, armed police with machine guns come up and like, what are you doing? And they grab all of the cameras. And Robbie is narrating then over top of the film saying, if they had looked in those cameras and seen our footage, they could have killed us on the spot. And in the film, Robbie is praying, Lord, make seeing eyes blind. But they took all the cameras, the police. They look everything over. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? The Lord moves. He responds. The police simply hand the cameras back to them and say, get out of here. What did Robbie do? He drove up about a block, saw another man with no arm, got out of the truck, started praying for him. That's Acts 4. Right? They double down. Peter and John and the disciples, they double down on Jesus and his kingdom. They don't ask for a plan B. They don't even ask God to change their leaders and government, although that's not a bad way to pray. They simply single-mindedly stuck to the task at hand, which is the execution of the Great Commission. They simply asked for more of what got them in trouble. They ignored the fact that they were in trouble. They just took their eyes completely off the trouble and said, Lord, let us do even more. Man, that's my heart for us. That we would become that kind of a church of risk takers. Just wanted to cause some trouble. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was the same. What does it say? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with good doctrine. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait, weren't they already filled with the Holy Spirit? That's what got them in trouble. They got more. They got more. The Lord answered their prayer in this very moment. They prayed and asked, Lord, will you do even greater things? Will you make us bolder? Will you give us more signs and wonders? And so he did that by filling them even greater, to the extent that it shook the physical structure and building that they were in. And they went and they spoke the word of God boldly. The presence there was so tangible and thick, it could physically be felt in the shaking of the building. And then they go out from this encounter with more presence and with more boldness, and they preach even more. Again, just like the scene in 1 Kings 8, this is what we're after. We want to see this kind of an outpouring in this place. We've had one similar sort of moment of that, our 220 moment that I talk about, where it didn't shake this building, but prayer was happening here. It shook our home over there and woke her up from a sleep. We need this kind of presence. All right, so what can we learn from this passage about today, life today, and seeking the presence? First, risk-taking and boldness. The presence of God, the sustained presence of God that we are after, is attracted to boldness and risk-taking. Think again of the movie with the opening scene with Robbie. He comes, the police come, they stop him from praying for that first man. Robbie's really disappointed, but they get in the truck, they drive up a little bit further, they find the man whose hand is all withered, they pray for him, his hand is healed. The presence came because they continued to take the risk. They didn't just, like, well, we better get out of this town, it's too dangerous. God loves a big setup. And in the vineyard, we always say that we spell faith, R-I-S-K. Risk-taking and boldness are attractive to the presence of God. It's like a magnet. Secondly, the presence of God comes in the midst of persecution. When the church sticks to the commands of Christ to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth and to heal the sick along the way, God sends his presence in the middle of the persecution that follows. If we want sustained presence, we can't shy away from persecution. We must continue to take God-ordained risks and continue to ask for more boldness. I continue to wonder how much presence our present-day church has given up because we have shrunk back in persecution. Third, faith. This is a subset, of course, of the first two. It is hard to take risks and act in boldness without faith. It is hard to stand up under persecution without faith. The presence of God is attracted to faith, not fear. This is a big part of what is happening here in Acts 4, is they're exercising faith and God is responding to their faith. And now you might say to yourself, but wait a minute, I don't have that kind of faith. Well, just pray the prayer of the man in Mark 9, help me with my unbelief, right? Because he will give us the faith that we need as well if we feel like we're lacking. Fourth, corporate prayer. The Lord shook the building, brought his presence in response to corporate prayer, the people praying and asking for more of his kingdom to come. And of course, this is also the underpinning of the first three. We're able to take risks and act in boldness because of prayer. We're able to press in and endure under persecution because of prayer. And our faith grows because of prayer. And so the underpinning of this whole thing here is lots of prayer. We pray like they did, and we take acts of faith like they did. We pray and ask for wisdom and strength to stand up under persecution. Praying into his sovereignty. Praying and asking, Lord, what are you doing? Show us what you're doing in this situation. We know that you're sovereign. We know that you're working in this situation. Show us what you're doing. You know, that's a great antidote to fear. Is just pray, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? Because when he opens our eyes to show us what he's doing, it takes away our fear. Then we pray and ask for faith-building experiences. And then look out. Because when we pray and ask for faith-building experiences, he will give them to us. You know, I had a great story at our mother church yesterday. I think I was talking to Pastor Romero with Katie, and I had said something about we're the first church plant to come out of the church, but they've gone on to plant many. And Katie asked him, well, how many have you planted? He's like, well, 17. He's planted 17 churches in 17 years. He plants a church a year. Then later I was talking to his wife, Claudia, and she's like, yeah, me and our team of intercessors, we come here to the church every night, and we pray and we intercede till at least 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning every night. And I'm like, that's how you planted 17 churches. Then she goes on to tell me, yeah, over the summer, Omero had told me, yeah, my wife and I took a little break. We needed a little break, and so we went to San Antonio for a month. I'm thinking they took a vacation to San Antonio. Later, I'm talking to his wife, Claudia. She goes, yeah, we went to San Antonio this month, and we were just praying and seeking the Lord, and we planted 2 churches. They went to San Antonio for a month, and they planted 2 churches. But it's all based on her intercessory model of prayer. Now, one last point and we're done. There's a big difference here between Acts 4 and 1 Kings 8. In 1 Kings 8, there was a lot of preparation and sacrifice, costliness. All of that stuff in 1 Kings 8 was front-loaded to the story. But when the presence comes here in Acts 4, I'm sorry, when the presence came in 1 Kings 8, it didn't require anything of them. There was all the preparation and the sacrifice, all the front-loaded stuff before the presence came. But once the presence came, it didn't require anything of them. Here in Acts 4, it does. This one seems a little more scary because when the presence comes, it requires obedience. It requires risk and persecution. This one requires that we don't simply remain in the presence for ourselves. This one requires that we take the presence and leave the church. Amen. Let's worship.